Room 10 hut. That was the command in the military when a ranking officer would come in the room and you would stand at attention to show respect for that person. So after college, I went into the military and I had a degree, but whether I must have been tricked by the recruiter or something, because I wasn't an officer, I went in and enlisted and I had hopes and desires at that time to go to flight school and become a pilot. So they said, oh, just go to basic training, spend a year in the military. You already have your degree, so then you just go to flight school and that's how it works. And so I enlisted, I went through basic training, and I think I came in with one stripe. The lowest is no stripes when I entered into the military. And you very quickly got a sense for respect of authority. And I remember being at work out in California at Travis Air Force Base, working in the hospital, and they'd be like, okay, today Brigadier General da-da-da is coming through, so make sure everything is how it's supposed to be. And when the person, the officer, I mean, this is a high-ranking officer. If you have one, two, three, four stripes on your uniform, you're up there. And so when the individual would come into the room, someone's job who saw the officer coming in would be to call the room to attention. You stand at attention, and you're not messing around. You're in the presence of someone who has a lot of authority, and you're not fooling around. Like, they have a lot of authority. They're over a lot of things. And so you can feel that in the atmosphere in the room, that this person is a respected individual who has a lot of authority. Imagine even more being in the presence of God, right? Imagine even more being in the presence of God, who created all things, who has all authority, who holds the world and the universe together. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, John, the writer, sees his friend Jesus, who he spent a lot of years of his life with, his best friend. And it says in Revelation 1 that when John saw his friend Jesus, one like the Son of Man, I fell at his feet as though dead. You get a sense of the being in the presence of God. It goes on in Revelation chapter 5, and it says this: between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns. Seven in the Bible is a complete picture. So in a horn in the Bible is power. So Jesus having complete power, with seven eyes, Jesus having a complete understanding of all things. Nothing is hidden from him. And which are the seven spirits of God, the perfect spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So we see how the presence of God is not something you just come into and you're fine with. I mean, really, who can come into the presence of God? Think back into the Old Testament at Mount Sinai. Remember there that God revealed himself at Mount Sinai after he brought Israel out of Egypt, freed them from slavery. He brought them into the wilderness, and God met with Israel and ascended on the mountain at Mount Sinai and met with them there. And he said to them, all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses goes on and tells the people that on the third day, the Lord is going to visit you. And he's going to come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Well, on that day when he came down, it says there was thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet blast, and all the people in the camp trembled. So they got a glimpse of God's presence, and they trembled. So much so, if you continue on in that passage, that the people are so afraid of God that they basically say, Moses, you meet with God and just tell us what he says, because it's terrifying to be in the presence of God. How can anyone go into the presence of God? Think about how amazing it is that God revealed himself in the Old Testament on the mountain that day. Because on the mountain that day, God established a covenant with Israel, almost like a marriage. God said, I'm going to do this, Israel, you do this, and we're married together. You're my people, I'm your God. So there was a covenant that was established. There was a Mosaic law, the law given to Moses, that established the priesthood and all the rules and what it means for someone to go into the presence of God. It laid out the guidelines for the priestly function. And in that, the high priest was the mediator between God and the people. And I would tremble just thinking about, I mean, there's things in my life that give me anxiety at time, and it's hard to sleep at night. I could only imagine what the high priest was experiencing, knowing that once a year on the Day of Atonement, he's going into the most holies of holies, and that's where God's presence is physically on earth, manifested. And he would do that, and he would atone for sin for the people. In the book of Hebrews, we're looking at this idea, is Christianity better than Judaism? That's what the author, that's his main thesis through this whole book. Because this is what was happening in that time. The Jewish people who have become Christians were starting to reconsider. Because as we'll see in the later part of Hebrews, in 10 especially, it says that they were publicly exposed and reproached and afflicted. It says that there was plundering of their property, meaning that you leave Judaism, start following Jesus, and you come home from work one day and your house is vandalized. And you're like, ooh, is this worth it? They were being persecuted. And the writer is trying to encourage and show the people that Christianity is superior and worth the difficulty that might come with being associated to Jesus. So last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be in chapter 5 again today. We looked at verses 1 through 4. Pastor Dylan preached on that. I'm going to talk about a couple of those verses early on, and then I'm going to show in our passage through 5 through 10 the significance of Jesus being the high priest. So look with me in Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 4. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So this first part of the passage here is basically showing that the high priest has to do three functions. What are the three functions? They have to be selected by God. They have to be sympathetic with the people, and they have to be able to offer sacrifices for sins. That's what this first part of the passage is saying. This is what the high priest used to do. He was a man appointed by God. Verses 1 and 4 says, chosen from among men. Verse 4 says, called by God. In Exodus 28, it makes it clear that God has established the line of the high priest. God has established that. And we see in Scripture what happens when you go against God's prescription of what it means to worship him. Korah and his group were actually going against Aaron and Moses and the high priest, and what did God do to them? He opened up the earth, swallowed them, and said, later on in the passage, said, they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. A sign for what? That God selects his high priest. God chose this role to be fulfilled by men that are selected by God. More specifically, even the family line of Aaron, which we talked about last week. And so this role is designated to a man, not an angel, not an animal, not a robot, a man. So they have to be a man appointed by God. They have to be sympathetic with people, meaning they have to bear gently with the faults of other people. well, why would a high priest be able to bear gently with the faults of other people? Because they're a people too, in the sense of they have sins that need to be atoned for also. That is why in verse 3 it says that he needs to offer sacrifice for his own sin just as he does for those of the people. So a priest needs to know the struggles of the people, the difficulties of the people, the things that they're going through. He must know what it's like to be a person functioning in this world. Verse 2 says that he must be someone who deals gently with the people. So in the New Testament, this word deal gently is the only place that it's used. And so it really means, it means to have compassion because you feel exactly what they feel. That's the role of the high priest. And lastly, they need to offer sacrifices for sin. It is sin that estranges us from God. It is sin that continually separates us from God. So if you're wondering, if you're feeling like my relationship with God might be distant or broken or hampered in any way, ask God to show if there's sin in your life that's keeping you back from being close and one with God. The priest offers sacrifices first for himself, like we saw, and then for the people, and this restores the relationship between God and the people. The high priest is the mediator between those two. But did you know that the Old Testament talks about two different types of sin? There's two different types of sin in the Old Testament. One of them, the sacrifices apply to. The other one, there is no sacrifice to cover that sin. And that sin is the sin of presumption. Presumptuous sin is sin that is done deliberately with intention, and you willingly do it, and you keep doing it. That's presumptuous sin. A good example in Scripture would be David when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He willingly took someone else's wife. Take it a step further. He willingly had Bathsheba's husband murdered. That is presumptuous sin. These are sins that you willingly know that are wrong and you do it anyway, and then you usually justify it somehow to make yourself feel better about keep doing it, and you do it anyways. And so in the Scripture, we see this as sexual immorality, adultery like we saw with David. Even think back to the garden with Adam and Eve. They knew what God had said, and they were deceived. And they continued to sin, or they disobeyed God and ate from the tree of knowledge, which God told them not to do. It happens with idolatry, knowing that God alone should be worshipped, and yet other things can sometimes take that place of affection in our hearts. And so it's a grave offense, and there's no sacrifice to cover the sins of presumption. It's despising the word of the Lord. This is how the Old Testament puts it in Numbers 15, 30, and 31. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, meaning Israel or someone passing through, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Pretty sobering. You continue to live in willful, actful sin against God, not feel sorry for it. You no longer have a sacrifice for your sin. You're cut off from God. And anyone who by their own will continues to sin and disobey God, there's no sacrifice. Hebrews 10 puts it this way, and we'll get there in the coming months. For if we go on sinning, this is verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It's sobering. And it really reveals how broken our hearts can be at times. I reflect back on my earlier years as a Christian, and I remember there were times where I just didn't want to give things up because my heart longed for things that I knew were not pleasing to God. more than actually being in right relationship with God and honoring Him. And it reveals how broken our hearts can be. The next sin is a sin of ignorance. This is sin basically where it's unintentional, accidental, unseen by the sinner. Sins committed because of lack of knowledge. And David knew that both of these sins, sin of presumption and unintentional sin, are around him. And in Psalm 19, we get a good picture of his prayer. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Who can discern his errors?" Speaking about himself. "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." That would be the sin of ignorance. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So David's prayer is, keep both of these sins from me. So you should be asking the question, if you're paying attention this morning, how can someone be forgiven of presumptuous sin? What's the answer? Yeah, repentance. You repent. We see that with King David in Psalm 51. Sins that are committed and willingly known to be wrong, you repent. I think back to King David, and the prophet tells him the story using the illustration of the lambs, right? Where he's like, you know, this person only had one. You took it. He's like, oh man, that guy's evil. And the prophet's like, yeah, that's you. And he's like, oh, that hurts. But in that, there's repentance. And so it's through repentance that you are forgiven of sins of presumption. And so the Holy Spirit does its job of convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so as Christians, over and over in the New Testament, you see, do not quench the Spirit. Because the Spirit might be wanting to do work in your lives, and it's easy to say, no, not right now. And so David committed presumptuous sin and was forgiven because he repented of what he did. Psalm 51 is a great picture of his heart of repentance. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." What a beautiful picture of restoration between a person and God after coming to terms with the fact that he sinned against God. So the high priest offers sacrifice for sins, and you see how important it is in light of the sin issue that continues year after year after year for the people of Israel. And to be honest, it continues for us regularly also. And so we saw that he has to be a man selected by God, he has to be sympathetic with the people, and he has to offer sins for sacrifices. So you should ask the question, is there anything better than that? Like what God established in the Old Testament, he came to Mount Sinai. He gave them a covenant. He established his ways. Is there something better than that? Because when you say something better, this is what you're saying. You're saying that what he did was only temporary and for a short period of time. And you're saying that there's something new and better now. And you should be asking the questions, how much better is it? And if this is new and this is better, where is your high priest? Where is your forgiveness of sins in this new covenant? And who is the mediator between God and people? Can Jesus be the high priest? So now we're going to look at verses 4 through 10 in Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 says this, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him," quoting the Old Testament, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, quoting another passage in the Old Testament, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we have to ask the question, does that those three areas apply to Jesus? Was he a man appointed by God? The text says yes. In order for Jesus to be a high priest, a better high priest, he had to become a man. Now think about that. We talk about that all the time. And we say God became a man. But think about how incredible and amazing that is, that God became a man. Why did he become a man? Because the high priest had to be a man. So for Jesus to be the new high priest, he had to be a man. And there's more to that with the redemption of sins, and we'll see here in a second in the passage, being a king for the nations. But Jesus became a man, and he was appointed by God, verse 5 says. And we find two verses quoted from the book of Psalms supporting this argument, one, that he was appointed by God, and two, that he was a man. So do you ever wonder if God's word is like authoritative or valid? I mean, this is a perfect example. The writer is saying, God said, quoting scripture, that Jesus would be a man, and it came true. Look at Psalm 2. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in Psalm 2 because I'm actually going to preach Psalm 2 next week, but I want you to see a couple of verses in here. So the one that's quoted is verse 5, 6, 7. It's one of those, 7. But we're going to look at a couple of these. Verse 6 says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them. Who's the them? The nations, just cited earlier in verse 8, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. So we see here the writer in the context of Psalm 2 is quoting Psalm 2 and saying, look, today it says in verse 7, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That word begotten is essentially like the relationship between a father and a son. And God the Father is saying to Jesus, I'm going to be in that relationship with you, and I'm going to put you in place as a high priest. And as we see in this context, anytime a writer quotes Old Testament passages, he's basically saying he's appealing to the context in that passage. So not only is Jesus going to be and is the high priest, what else is he? We just sang about it this morning. The coming king, the one who we reign with. We see that in Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's the verse he's citing. Let's read a couple more verses to get the full context. The Lord is at your right hand. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God. Later on in Hebrews, it says he's awaiting his time to return. And when he returns, he's going to do this. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. Filing them with corpses, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And so that's the context. Yes, Jesus is the high priest appointed by God. He became a man. And he's also king. It says that Jesus is the priest forever. Notice that word forever, which is interesting because it's a simple word, but was Aaron's priesthood forever? No, right? His sons followed in along the line. His priesthood wasn't forever. Jesus' priesthood is forever, which means that you can go to God through the high priest today, tomorrow, our kids' generation, their generation. Jesus is the high priest forever. And I remember when I was younger, I was raised in a Catholic context, and I remember going to the priest and doing confession and those types of things. And I always had this idea that, man, that guy must be super holy because of the robes and because of just the lifestyle. And so I almost felt like I didn't even belong in their presence almost. And it just shows how ultimately, with Jesus in the role as high priest, anyone can come to God. Anyone can come to him because of Jesus being the high priest. He is the mediator. And he's the mediator for all nations. So think about this for a second. Aaron was a priest for the Jewish people, right? And in the gospel, Jesus is the high priest for all nations. Now, isn't that better? I mean, you should be thankful for that, seeing that we're in Green Bay, Wisconsin right now, and we're a Gentile group of people, because we have a high priest that we can come to God in, where in the Old Testament, it was strictly for the Jewish people. So you should be asking the question, after the order of Melchizedek, who is Melchizedek? Well, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say, but enough to give us some insight. In Genesis 14, 18, it says that, and Melchizedek, get this, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God, the Most High. So he was before or after Aaron? Before. He was before Aaron. And it says he was the king of Salem. Salem is actually Jerusalem. And so he was the king of that area. He was both a king and a priest. So now when we look at Jesus being the high priest, he's not just a high priest. He is a king and a priest. It says that he was, Jesus is a priest after Melchizedek. Melchizedek, there's no record of his birth. There's no record of his parents. There's no indication of his parents. There's no record of his death. It's almost as if he continued to exist. And he must have been important, because who's the one that gave him tithes and offerings? Abraham did. And so Abraham was showing respect to Melchizedek. I'm not going to get into too much of this, because Hebrews 7 is all about Jesus being a high priest after Melchizedek. But we see here that Jesus is both a king and a priest. So he has to be a man. Verse 7, what does it say? In the days of his flesh, Jesus had flesh. The Bible uses terms like seed of David to describe Jesus, because he was born in the flesh. So can Jesus be simple? Let me ask it this way. Is Jesus sympathetic with people? Is he able to be sympathetic with people? Yes. Verse 7 says that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. That's quoting when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, and he has his followers there with him. Luke 22 gives us an account of that. It says in verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus can sympathize because he felt too. Jesus can sympathize with you. In the garden, he felt that his time was approaching where he was going to offer himself up to death. He felt the time was coming where he's turning his life over to the rulers of that age to crucify him. And when he was praying in the garden, he had so much anxiety that sweat started to blood, because he started to feel the pain of sin crushing him. He started to feel the Romans' torture devices digging into his back as it's shredding his skin apart and penetrating his skin, he began to feel people spit on his face and thorns being pushed into his head. He began to feel the splinters from the wood digging into his raw skin and his back. He began to feel the cold metal nails being shoved through his hands and his feet. He began to feel the plans of Satan bruising him. And all those things became a reality for Jesus. Jesus couldn't have been more sympathetic with people than enduring that event. So when you struggle with fitting in the world, Jesus knows what that's like. Yesterday I was finishing a project at the house and I cut my finger and it's nothing serious. I don't need stitches or anything, but it's a little irritation this morning. And I wonder, can Jesus sympathize with that? I mean, yeah, and so much more. He was crucified. He knows what it's like to endure pain. So when you're struggling with being tested with sin, Jesus knows. When you're struggling with being persecuted, Jesus knows. When you're struggling with the timing of things happening in your life, Jesus knows. And when you feel like your body is giving away and becoming weak, Jesus knows. When you feel like you don't have enough finances or resources to get by, Jesus knows. And when you feel the pressures of this world caving in and the evil around you, Jesus knows. He has felt temptation and experienced more suffering than we will ever experience. And so he can sympathize with you because he went through it. Praise God that we have a high priest that knows what it's like to feel these things. One that is not too mighty and far off and distant, that just set things into place and then takes a stand back, but yet enters into these realities. He learned obedience. Look at verse 8. Does this mean that Jesus wasn't obedient before? I mean, he created all things, were created through him and for him. No, it means that he was tested and suffering and proven reliable. It means that he was obedient, and I want you to see this. He was obedient as a man. He had restrictions as being in the flesh, and he was still obedient in that environment. He was always obedient before that. He's God, right? But in the flesh, he showed that he learned obedience by staying and proving himself reliable. Meaning that he was tested and proven after suffering, and he was made complete, the verse says, or he was made perfect in that. Look at verse 7. It says that he even felt death. He prayed to God the Father who was able to save him from death. A better translation would probably be he was saved out from within death. And what do I mean by that? It means that Jesus wasn't praying to God to keep him from death. That was part of the plan. That was God's will. He even said it, your will be done. Rather, he was praying to God the Father to be saved out from death. Meaning, he turned his life over to the Father. He needed the Father to raise him from the dead. And so he wasn't praying to escape death. He was praying that God would that he would be risen after death. So he was totally entrusting his life to the resurrection, of the resurrection to the Father. What I mean by that, and this is the Christian life, we trust God to do what he says he's going to do. Jesus' ability to be sympathetic comes from experience. He's all-knowing, but yet he experienced suffering and obedience. Jesus can be sympathetic because he experienced suffering. Isn't it a lot easier to be sympathetic with someone when you can relate to what they're talking to you about? Like if someone comes to me and says, I've lost my father, I can be sympathetic with them. I know what it's like to go through that. If someone comes to me and says that they're having a hard time sleeping at night because of different things going on in their body, I can relate to them. I know what that's like. But if someone comes to me and has like really bad burns from an injury or something, I can't relate to that in the sense of I haven't experienced that. Where Jesus can sympathize with everyone. He also offers sacrifice for sins. So that's the next one, sacrifice for sins. John the Baptist saw him coming, and on that day in John 1, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, even in the Old Testament, dealing with sin was bloody. It was costly. Like in the Old Testament context, if I committed a sin, what needed to happen? There needed to be what? An offering, right? Where did that offering come from? Your backyard, right? In the sense of it cost you something. Like this sin I just committed cost the life of this animal who's sacrificed in my place. It was bloody. The life of that animal was taken and the blood was poured out on the altar. And it's the same with Jesus. It was costly. It cost God his son. It was bloody. It was Jesus on the cross that experienced horrific pain for the payment of sin. And it says here in verse 9 that he became the source of eternal salvation. What are you saved from? You're saved from God's judgment. And we just read about that in Psalm 2 and Psalm 10. When Jesus returns, the believers are saved from the judgment of God. So when we talked about being saved as believers, sometimes it's easy to reference it as like a past tense thing. And it is in the sense of in the past tense, you were saved from sin to obedience to God. But in the big sense of things, salvation comes from the from being free from the judgment of God. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 says that when Jesus comes, he's going to judge the nations. Later on in the book of Revelation, you see the great white throne judgment, and everyone's lives are laid bare to see, and they are judged. And so he becomes the source of eternal salvation, meaning eternally you live with Jesus in his kingdom. How do you escape the righteous judgment of his return? We see that in the passage that you obey Jesus. That's what verse 9 says, to all who obey him. So I know what you're thinking right now. Chad, are you going works-based salvation on me right now? Are you saying that I have to go back to the 613 laws and start doing all these things to earn salvation? No. What I'm saying is that you are saved from the judgment of God by obedience of faith. The Bible says that believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's Romans 10. And that verb, believe, is in the present active, meaning that it's something you do today, it's something you do tomorrow, it's something you do 5 years from now. It's kind of like breathing. You don't just take a breath 5 years ago and you're like, well, that was good, I'm going to live forever. No, we keep doing it each and every day. So it is with believing in Jesus. And so we see here that ultimately all who obey Jesus, all who live in active faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. To quote A.W. Tozer, he says this, quote, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin." Obedience and faith go together. And we see that in scriptures. In Acts 6:7, in the early church, this is what was happening. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, get this, became obedient to the faith. They put their faith in Jesus. And so that's our call as believers. And I have this question. Is this the faith that defines your life? Obedient faith to Jesus. Because, as we saw, we have a high priest who is also king. And you can come into the presence of God any moment in a time of need, like we read in Hebrews earlier. In a time of need, you can approach boldly to the throne of grace and find help. And so that's why Jesus is the better high priest. It's forever, it's eternal, and he's also king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us love our great high priest, Jesus Christ? Would you help us to know that we can come into the presence of God anytime, any moment, and find forgiveness of sins? And even now, as I pray this prayer, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the high priest would come in once a year to the presence of God, and Jesus is there now. Not just one time, he's there waiting his return, where he will set up his kingdom, he will be king on earth, and we will rule and reign with him. Thank you, God, for the best high priest, Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.